Well, good evening, everybody. How are we? All right, good. So, as you've probably heard from the announcements, and as you can tell from the handout that hopefully everybody got a copy of, we will be beginning our series on these Sunday evenings, walking through the minor prophets. So, my intention for this evening is to do basically an overview, an introduction to prophetic literature in general, and then we'll get into a flyover of the minor prophets themselves. So real quick, just by maybe a couple questions, by a show of hands, how many of you in your maybe personal devotions or family devotions would you say that the prophetic books are your go-to? How many, has anybody read through any of the prophetic books within the last year? Okay, well, there we go. Good. Better results that time. So, I love the prophets. Part of that has been studying them a little more extensively through seminary, but one of the reasons I'm excited to dive into this series is I think that we often, especially in our Western culture, because prophetic literature itself, as a genre, is so, I guess, foreign, alien to us, that it's harder, it seems more intimidating when you first look at it. It's harder to get engaged with it as maybe reading the Psalms or something in the New Testament, like the Gospels or the Epistles, because there's all kinds of different literary keys in prophetic literature, and I mean, there's not really anything like it in contemporary writing today. So because it's so far removed from us historically and culturally, it can be intimidating. And we wonder, you know, there's some misconceptions too about the function of the prophets within the canon of Scripture. So with that being said, we'll just dive in. So we'll go through. So I've got a list of some different key interpretive principles, and if you take anything away from this evening, I hope that these interpretive principles will stick, because these are the type of things that we can keep in the back of our minds that when we're in our personal devotions, when we're doing family devotions, reading through the Scriptures, these are some of the keys that we'll keep in mind as we read through the prophetic books to hopefully be able to engage with the prophets more and receive what the Spirit would have us receive through their writings. So we'll go through some keys of interpretation and looking at the nature of prophetic literature. And then when we look at the minor prophets, we'll answer the question, who are the minor prophets? And we'll look at their place in the biblical canon. As you'll notice, the title of our teaching for this evening is the Book of the Twelve. Why are they called the Book of the Twelve? So we'll look at the 12 minor prophets, where they fit in the canon, and then their theological contribution to the whole of scriptural teaching. So as you can see, our first interpretive principle that we have on there is immediate context. And so by that, we're talking about things like structure and flow of thought. One of the things that's nice specifically about the minor prophets that's a little more difficult if you go to, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, is you can generally read one of the minor prophets in one sitting. And that is often helpful, because if you read the book in one sitting, you can get, even if you have to read through it a couple of different times, you can get a feel for the structure and the flow of thought, different key words that are repeated. And if we have an understanding of the structure, then we have a better understanding of each individual passage. Because one thing, really, with any portion of Scripture, you don't want to just go to a passage or to a verse and cherry pick it out of its context and try to get something, some sort of helpful truth from it in that way. The Bible was given in history. It has a context, as a literary context. And so it's helpful when we engage specifically with the prophets and really any other book in Scripture to look at the structure of the book, the flow of thought, which again, it's good that we're starting getting a good introduction to prophetic literature with the minor prophets. Because like I said, they're a lot shorter, so it's a lot easier to get through a minor prophet in one sitting to see the flow of thought, the structure of the book, as it were. Whereas if you tried to sit down and read through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel in one sitting, go ahead, more power to you, but it's going to be a little more difficult to get a feel for the flow of thought and the structure of the book. Another thing to keep in mind is the nature of the oracle. So there will be, you'll see in introduction to the prophetic books, there will be, this is the oracle of, say, Hosea, or the oracle of Nahum to a specific, whether it's to Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, addressing to God's people. It could be addressed to the nations. And you'll have different types of oracles within the prophetic literature. You'll have judgment oracles, which are everybody's favorite to read, where you get all the talk of God pouring out wrath, God visiting his judgment on the nations, visiting his judgment on Israel and his covenant people themselves. But then there's also oracles of salvation that we read about, which are the more hopeful aspects of the prophets. And you're always, by and large, in some way, going to find both. So there's an interplay with oracles of judgment, oracles of salvation that you'll see within the prophetic literature. So the next one, I think, is huge when it comes to our understanding of the prophets. And really, it gets to the heart of what the role of the prophet themselves were in the lives of Israel, in the lives even of, as we have their writings with us today, in the lives of the church, the lives of God's people. And that's the difference. It's a crucial difference between what is known as forthtelling and what is known as foretelling. So usually, when we hear the idea of a prophet, what's like? I would venture to guess most of us go to, in our minds, this idea of maybe a soothsayer, somebody who tells you something, some mysterious, in either cryptic language, some sort of prediction of future events, and, or like a fortune teller or something like that. That's probably, especially in our Western context, usually where we go with the idea of a prophet and the function that they serve. And that's a bad way to understand specifically the biblical prophets. Because what you'll find is if you go to the prophets just expecting to hear a bunch of stuff about the future, specifically from our vantage point in history, if we're looking for like everything, you know, you're wanting to figure out what's going to happen in your future by reading the prophets, or, you know, you come up with, as some people do with other types of prophetic literature, like say Revelation, and you have your Bible open on one side of the coffee table and the newspaper open on the other, and you say, what chapter are we in today? That's a flawed reading, because it misunderstands the function of the prophets in the lives of God's people. The idea, so what I just described, this idea of predicting the future, it's not that it's not present in the prophets, because it is. It's just not the most prominent aspect. If we go to the prophets and all we're expecting to get from them is predictions of the future, you're going to have a lot of misinterpretation, and it's not, the meaning of the text is not going to have its intended effect on our hearts. What we have to understand is that the primary role of the prophets were, they were essentially the preachers or the covenant watchdogs of their day. They were the mouthpiece of God through which he would confront his covenant people through what is known as forthtelling. So the difference between forthtelling and foretelling, to foretell something is to foretell of it as its future to us. So this would be predictive prophecy, predicting some sort of future event. Whereas forthtelling is bringing forth the word of the Lord as he speaks it to his people in that day. There's an intended meaning, an intended effect that the words of the prophets would have on Israel in that day, and by extension, it does apply to us, but we have to understand that context. So by and large, what the prophets are doing rather than just giving God's people a bunch of predictions of the future, while that is there, the prominent thing that they are doing is calling God's people back to God himself. They're calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness with him because they have been raised up by God himself. They see injustice. They see covenant breaking, covenant unfaithfulness among God's people. And they're the ones that stand up and proclaim the word of the Lord into that situation, into that context with God's people, over the nations, calling them to repentance, to come back to God in covenant faithfulness, and promising, as we talked about, oracles of judgment for those who refuse to repent, and oracles of salvation that give us hope that judgment will not be the final word. So it's a really important distinction to understand when we approach the prophets, not to say that foretelling is not present. It's just not the most prominent aspect of prophetic literature. Foretelling tends to be the most prominent aspect. And if we approach it with that attitude and then get a feel for immediate context, the literary context, and then also your historical context, understanding the situation into which the prophet is speaking, and then we can see what's the parallels between our situation now, their situation then, and we can receive the forthtelling message that the prophets are giving. So another point, this kind of speaks to literary context and the nature of oracles and whatnot, is subgenre. So within the prophets, you'll see all kinds of different subgenres within the genre of prophetic literature. So, you know, you read Jonah, and you have a lot of historical narrative because it's written as a story. You follow Jonah as he flees from the Lord and his command, goes onto the ship, and then gets thrown overboard, gets swallowed by the fish. Then you also have, within that same book, you'll have poetry as you hear Jonah's prayer to the Lord that is written as poetic literature. You'll have narrative, you'll have poetry, you'll have disputation. So say you'll have some dialogue, as it were, like in the book of Habakkuk. It's the whole book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk praying and really coming to the temple and engaging, bringing his concerns, bringing his questions to the Lord, and the Lord responding, and then Habakkuk responds to the Lord, and it's a back and forth. There's sort of a dialogue going on there. There's disputations that the Lord himself will have with his people. In the book of Malachi, it's structured with several disputations. The Lord will say, he'll bring to the covenant people that they've been unfaithful, and they'll say, he says, I have loved you. And then they'll say, how have you loved us? And then God will show how he's loved. So there's this disputation between the Lord and between his covenant people. So it's important, again, to keep in mind subgenre. There's lots of poetry, lots of symbolic language, and then there's also historical narrative. And recognizing the difference between the two kind of helps you as you walk through the prophetic book. And as I just said, there's different poetic, symbolic language. So keeping in mind the language that the prophets use. It's not the common way that we speak today. You're not going to see a lot of literal prose in the prophets so much as you'll see things like parallelism. You'll see symbolic language. So things, different mysterious symbols and imagery within the prophets that we're not necessarily to take literally in the sense that we should actually expect the moon to turn into literal blood, but the language that the prophet is using is still communicating something true, still communicating a redemptive historical truth. There's apocalyptic literature within the prophets, which contrary to popular belief, apocalyptic is not necessarily always about the end of the world, but apocalyptic is about, the Greek word itself means revelation. It's something that is true, is real, presently hidden, that through apocalyptic and symbolic language is then revealed to the people via the prophet. Another thing So keeping in mind the subgenre, the language, another thing to keep in mind is redemptive historical context. And I say redemptive historical because it's good to understand historical context. So look at your historical, your cultural, what's the situation of God's people at that time, who's the king, which kingdom is the prophet addressing? Is he addressing Israel? Is he addressing the nations? Who's in power at that time is another key to helping understand what's going on in the world of God's people, in the world of the prophet. So is it Assyria? Is it Babylon? Who's the big superpower? What's going on? Having a general idea of what's going on in ancient Near Eastern history at that time. But I say redemptive historical because we have to keep in mind that history, by nature, is redemptive. We have to keep in mind that history is theological because who is the one who directs and is sovereign over history but God himself? History is not something that just, it's not a cyclical thing that just happens. It's ordained by God himself to accomplish his purposes. Things in history matter. Our God has spoken and he has acted in history. So just keeping in mind that we have a redemptive historical context, and as we'll get into here in a little bit, specifically applying it to the minor prophets, that the Bible presents us with redemptive history. So keeping in mind not only what's the history around that specific book, but the redemptive history in light of earlier revelation and perhaps how that revelation gets developed in light of the whole canon. So what have other prophets, what have other biblical writers said before? What are some events in biblical history, like creation, like the Exodus event, that the prophets could be picking up on? And how are they developing those ideas and anticipating a greater reality to come in the future? So keeping in mind, historical context, what's going on in history around the prophet, but also a whole Bible view of redemptive history as well. And then the last two, this one's a big one when it comes to our understanding of predictive prophecy. So we're looking, so the idea of foretelling here is that often with the prophets, what you have with any kind of predictive prophecies, you have a near and you have a far fulfillment. What I mean by that is that if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 18, when Moses is giving his final discourse to the people of Israel, he describes the office of the prophet. He first promises that there will be a day when a prophet will come like him, a new and better Moses will come, and then it's also installing the office of the prophet that it functions throughout Israel's history. And one of the ways that you can determine a false prophet from a true prophet is if what they say actually comes true. When they do use foretelling and predict some sort of future event, there is often a near fulfillment, which is the fulfillment of the predictive prophecy that will take place in the near future, the near lifetime of the people to whom the prophet speaks. And the reason for that is because you can't have a prophet who just sits there and predicts a bunch of stuff way distant in the future, because then there's no way to verify, is this a true prophet? But if he predicts something that has a near fulfillment that will take place in a smaller scale, less full way in the present, in the lifetime of the people of God, then you know this is a true prophet. And you can also take seriously what we understand of a far fulfillment. So there is often an eschatological, and by that I mean like the study of last things, the development of the biblical storyline throughout the canon of Scripture. There's this idea that there's the near fulfillment that takes place, the smaller scale that happens in the life of the prophet, the lifetime of the prophet, the people of God. There's also a greater, an escalated fulfillment that will happen later in the future. And we'll give an example of that. Ultimately, the great fulfillment of any of the prophetic books is the person and work of Jesus. And so we get to our final principle of interpretation is the New Testament interpretation. St. Augustine once said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The New Testament, as you'll see, if you read, like reading throughout the writings of the apostles, reading the Gospels, and all the canon of the New Testament, you'll see several quotations from the prophets. The first sermon that was preached after Pentecost was Peter, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2 and tells the people that in their hearing of this, this prophecy has been fulfilled. And so what we have, what we are presented with the New Testament, as I have in your notes under there, Jesus Christ and inaugurated eschatology. As are big fancy words. If you want to impress people, use those throughout the week, just in your next coffee meeting. But what I mean by inaugurated eschatology is that the prophets, when it comes to far fulfillment, they saw a coming age, a coming day when God would bring about judgment. He would also bring about salvation and restoration for God's people, and that comes to a head in the person of the Davidic king. Jesus, what the New Testament witness tells us is that Jesus is that Davidic king. Jesus is the promised king that the prophets saw, who is not only a human Davidic king, like from the line of David, but as we see in light of New Testament revelation and even some of the early anticipation in the prophets, he's more than just a human king. He is God incarnate. He is the coming of the Lord to his people. And so what Jesus does is he inaugurates what the prophets foresaw. So they saw this coming age of restoration, judgment, salvation, new creation, a new Jerusalem where God's people would dwell in the presence of God. When Jesus comes, Jesus inaugurates that reality. And what I mean is that we as the church live in a point in redemptive history that we could describe as an overlap of the ages. What we call, you know, what the theologians call the already and the not yet. So in a very real sense, what the prophets saw, this messianic age, has dawned in the person and work of Jesus. It's a present reality that has been inaugurated in Christ. There is also a further consummation. So the way the prophets will often describe it is they'll see it all as one big culminating event. And what we know in light of the New Testament is that Jesus comes, he comes first as the suffering servant, who then inaugurates this new covenant, new creation reality in the lives of his people, in the church, but that will later be consummated, and the fullness of a new creation, a new Jerusalem, God dwelling with his people, the banishing of sin, the final judgment, all of these things await their consummation at the end of the age. So that's helpful. That's really the way that the New Testament shows us the ultimate fulfillment of what the prophets are seeing. So when we see, when we read in any of the prophets, this hope of a new Jerusalem, of the nations flooding and coming to the temple of Yahweh, and new creation language and all of that, there's a very real sense in which that has been fulfilled today. That is presently us gathered here today are the temple of the living God. God dwells in the midst of his people by his Holy Spirit in his church. Yet, there is also an anticipated consummation when faith will become sight, and we will see not only within the church, but in all of creation, the fullness of judgment, salvation, the redemption that the prophets foresaw, the full consummation of that coming age. And so, real fast, an example. So usually my go-to example with prophetic literature to kind of show near, far fulfillment, how it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus is Isaiah 7:14. But it's more helpful, I think, to actually go to one of the minor prophets. This is in Hosea 11:1, which we know is quoted in Matthew 2:15. And so oftentimes, you know, people, there can be critics that will say Matthew's just proof texting here. Why does he apply Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So most people will then go to the context of Hosea and say that has nothing to do with a messianic king, although I would argue, in a sense, it does. And they say, see, Matthew's just proof texting and applying this to Jesus, and it's all arbitrary. Well, not so fast. If we use some of these interpretive principles to understand what Hosea is getting at, and then I think we can understand through the New Testament hermeneutic, which is our interpretive lens, so like your magnifying glass through which you read the prophets should be the New Testament, and how the New Testament understands the fulfillment of these things. So what's going on in Hosea 11? You have the Lord throughout Hosea has been calling his people to repentance. He essentially brings the accusation that they are spiritual adulterers and is calling them to repentance, calling them back to himself. We know the story of Hosea and Gomer, the unfaithful wife that the Lord tells him to marry, and then he tells him to go and redeem her. And this is a picture of what the Lord in his relationship with Israel is like. Israel's been unfaithful, and what God essentially promises as we continue reading in Hosea 11. So what is Hosea doing? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What are we thinking of when we hear that? What event in redemptive history? Out of Egypt I called my son. The Exodus event. And in Exodus chapter 4, Yahweh identifies Israel as his firstborn son. So what the prophet is doing, this is why I say keep redemptive historical context in mind, he's calling back to the Exodus event and so reminding Israel of where they came from, that they were brought out of Egypt as God's firstborn son, whom he set his love upon, brought them out of Egypt in the first Exodus. And then he says, if you go down a little further, so the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I who took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the... So the Lord is recalling his kindness to Israel, and yet their consistent rebellion. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So you have the first Exodus, then you have rebellion, and now you have a promise of exile, that Assyria will be their king. Assyria is the big bad guys at the time. And for the northern kingdom, they're the ones who swoop down, conquer, and send the people into exile. But then as the Lord continues, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and he will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So what we have here then is a promise that they will go into exile, but they will come back. There's a new exodus that is promised. And so you have this, you have a nearer, I could say nearer fulfillment, because this doesn't take place within the lifetime of Hosea necessarily, but the first fulfillment of what Hosea is doing is Israel goes into exile. But around a few decades or so later, Israel does come back to the land, but there's a problem. They come back to the land, but they don't have any rule or authority in the land. It's Persia, and then it's Greece, and then it's Rome. And so there's this idea of a perpetual exile that is taking place. And so you have this promise in Hosea that there was an exodus that took place early in Israel's history. That becomes a pattern of what God will do in the lives of his people. Again, a greater exodus that will take place. And yet, we're not seeing, in the time of Matthew, we're not seeing the results of that. But then you have Jesus. So we look at, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel's called the son of God. Who else is called the son of God? The Davidic king is called the son of God. The Davidic king is the covenant head of God's people. So there's the corporate son, which is Israel, and then there's the covenant head, which is the Davidic king. And so when Matthew takes this verse, and he sees in the life of Jesus, who is forced by, because Herod comes similarly to Pharaoh in Egypt, killing the children in Bethlehem, and then he must be taken to Egypt, and then comes back. There's like a mini exodus that takes place. Matthew is taking the idea of old and then new exodus that will take place. He's applying it to Jesus, who is the true Israel, the true son of God, and thus, because he has gone on a small exodus there, he will accomplish the greater exodus, which other prophets speak of, and those who are in Christ will then experience the grace, the warmth that Yahweh promises here in Isaiah, in Hosea 11, of the greater exodus to come. And we'll talk more about that when we actually go through Hosea next week, so I'm going to move along a little bit, and let's actually get to the minor prophets. So again, if one thing I'd like for everybody to keep in mind is those different principles, so that as we're actually in our homes, in our spare time, actually reading and engaging with the prophetic books, that these will help us as interpretive keys to really understand what the Spirit says through the prophets. So the minor prophets, who are the 12? I've got a nifty little chart for you that's from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. On one side, you'll see the biblical ordering, the biblical sequence, which begins with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and ends with Malachi. And that ordering is according to the Masoretic text ordering, which is the traditional Hebrew Bible ordering. And then on the other side, we've got the chronological sequence. So you'll see now next, the prophets are in a different order, but they're in the chronological order where they appear in history. You'll see approximate dates of when they prophesied, when they wrote. You'll see where the origin there means where the prophet is from. So Jonah, for example, is from the northern kingdom. And then you'll have who is the target audience. So it's to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's also to Assyria, because where is Jonah supposed to go? He's supposed to go to Nineveh. Then he doesn't go. Then he gets swallowed by a big fish. Then he does go. And then also to the side, which again, this is helpful to understand where we are in redemptive history and what's going on in history around the prophet. You'll have who's the big bad guy, who's the big empire at that time during Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, it's Assyria, and then you start with Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Joel, Obadiah, then you see Babylon's the big bad guy, and then with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it's Persia. So you also have pre-exilic, which it'll characterize the message of the prophets. They're preaching to and proclaiming God's word to a people that they're promising judgment. They have yet to go into exile. And then afterwards, in the last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these are They're preaching to people who are back in the land, who have already experienced the exile and then come out of exile. They're back in the land, although, as I said before, there's this, when we understand the way the New Testament interprets this, there's still this ongoing understanding of exile, because you see it's Persia that's the big reigning superpower of that day, not Israel. They may be in the land, but they're under Persian and foreign rule. So that's who the 12 are. So we've got all the different, the 12 minor prophets. And again, minor just means shorter in length. It does not mean less significant. And then when we, like we've said, when we read, we want to understand redemptive historical context. So not only what is their placement in history at large, but what's their place in the biblical canon? So that fancy word there, Tanakh, is the title of the way, really the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, which I would argue there is some helpful things that we gain when we understand, when we read the Old Testament in light of its original ordering. That's not to say that there's something wrong with the ordering in our English Bibles. That's based more on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. But there is some intentionality to the ordering of the Old Testament canon. And so what Tanakh stands for is it's a shorthand for the Hebrew of the law, the prophets, and the writings, which this would have been how Jesus' Bible was ordered. So in Luke 24, when he opens up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all the scriptures, he begins with the law of Moses, then all of the prophets, and he eventually reveals that he also went through the Psalms, which is shorthand for the writings. So there's a three-part division to the Old Testament canon. You have the first five books, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the prophetic books, which in the Hebrew canon are split into the former and the latter prophets. The former prophets are more or less what we would consider historical books. But like we said before, history is not just history. History is theological in nature. And so the history that you see in Judges, or Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings, is a theological history. And then the latter prophets are what we would consider your writing prophets, who prophesied in that day and wrote down the oracles that they gave to God's people. So they appear and take place within the history that's recorded from Joshua to Kings, but they kind of provide a prophetic commentary, as it were, on the state of God's people and what's going on in redemptive history at that time. And as you'll see, the latter prophets, you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the 12. So in the canon, by and large, the 12 are always grouped together as a unit. And then from there, you have the writings that generally begins with the Psalms and your wisdom literature. And interestingly enough, books like Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are all in the writings. So there's a shape to the biblical canon that's telling a story. You've got the foundation, which is in the law, the Torah, and then you have the prophets, which show the history of Israel up to exile, and then your commentary on that, and then even picking up the story in post-exile, and then the writings that begin with the Psalter, that the Psalms, individual works that have been collected, and the shape of the Psalms is intentional to really tell a story of David, the rise of David, and then eventually the fall of the kingdom in exile and the anticipation of a new and greater David to come, which the prophets also do. As they're providing commentary on the state of God's people, they're promising judgment, which happens in the exile, but they're also promising new exodus, and they're promising a new Davidic king, a new messianic age that will be ushered in through this Davidic king. And so as there's an argument that has been made as to the shape of the 12, how do we read them? Do we read them as individual books? Do we read them as one book? And There's a little bit, it's not as clean cut as it is with the Psalms, because like I said, there's arguments that have been made from the Psalms, how they're all individual works that have been gathered, and they've been placed and stitched together in a specific way to tell a redemptive narrative. I think we can see elements of that within the 12, but as I show you here, there are alternative orderings to the 12. They're always grouped together as one unit, but the ordering is not always consistent. So the Septuagint and the Vulgate, which Septuagint's the Greek, Vulgate's the Latin, we have copies of from around the 4th century, and then you've got your Dead Sea Scrolls, your Qumran texts that have the 12 in a different ordering from around the 1st and 2nd century. So do we read the 12 as one book or many? I think it's good to understand their place in the canon, their place within the latter prophets as one grouping or unit in that way. And there are certainly themes, theological themes, that are woven throughout the prophetic books. But there's not as clean of an agreement, so we can't say for certain, like, this is how you have to read them as one beginning to end, beginning with Hosea, or as some begin with Amos, or some begin with Joel. And so it's just not as clean cut as it is with the Psalms, but it's still important nonetheless to understand that the 12, they have each book has a specific message that builds, as it were, with the other books within the 12 themselves, but also telling a larger story in light of the canon. So ultimately, why do I bring any of that up? It's so that we read our Bibles in light of the whole Bible. We don't just isolate one verse, isolate one passage, isolate one book outside of the larger scope of God's revelation, but keeping it within the scope of the whole canon, because there's progressive revelation that begins all the way back in Genesis and a redemptive story that is woven throughout the rest of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the writings. And it culminates in the person and work of Jesus. And then through the New Testament, we're able to see how all of this fits together, how the Bible tells one unified story. So that's just, it's a principle of interpretation, like with keeping your redemptive historical context in mind. It helps us to be better Bible readers in light of the whole Bible. And since I'm starting to run a little bit low on time, as far as theological contributions, we've actually already touched on a lot of this. So these are some prominent themes that you'll see. There's the sins of Israel, the sins of the nations. So there's general accusations, specific accusations that you will see. And as we go through the prophets, especially in books like Obadiah and Nahum, it's directed at the nations. If you read Amos, there's oracles. It begins against the nations, and then you move to accusations against Israel. There's promises of judgment, so covenant curses. Think Deuteronomy 28:15-16, which lists the covenant curses and promises exile for disobedience. But then there's also, as we said, the prophets are the covenant watchdogs. They are calling the people back to Yahweh himself. They're calling the people to repentance. And with there's this call to repentance, but then there's also hope in the promise of restoration. We see new Exodus, return to the land. We see restoration of the house of David, so a Davidic king that will come and bring these things about. And we'll also see Yahweh's presence among his people, because when the exile happens, the temple's destroyed. So now, does God dwell with his people? Well, the prophets will anticipate a day that he indeed will, and he will dwell with his people forever. And last thing to point out, because it's a pretty prominent theme that really, I'll argue, combines a lot of what we've just talked about as far as the theological contribution, and that's the idea of the day of the Lord. When we read the day of the Lord, we need to understand that this concept is much broader than we usually think of. It's not just talking about the far future, the last day of judgment, but It's also talking about there are manifestations of the day of the Lord, individual days of judgment that prefigure, as it were, anticipate a final day of judgment. So it's a both and. It's not, is the day of the Lord, is it talking just about something that happens in the life of God's people with the exile or, you know, a smaller scale judgment, or is it always talking about the final day of judgment? It's a both and. And characteristics of the day of the Lord to keep in mind. There's judgment, as we said, against the community of God's people. There's judgment against the nations. But what the hope of judgment is that there's judgment against God's enemies and the enemies of his people. And with God's judgment on his enemies, there's justice for the poor and the oppressed, because there's injustice going on within Israel, injustice in the nations. The day of the Lord is the day where God sets all of that right, whether it be in a less full way with a smaller scale judgment or the exile or the ultimate last day of judgment. There's also salvation, restoration. Think new creation, a new Jerusalem, a full restoration of God's people. And another prominent theme is the idea of the remnant. So you'll see things, even if you read other prophets like Isaiah, you'll see it's a prominent theme that God will always preserve a remnant of his people. Judgment will not be the final word, because there will always be a remnant of God's people that he preserves. And then the last thing I'll say, and then pray, and then we can sing to conclude our evening, is going back to one of our interpretive principles, is thinking of the language that's being used. When you read the oracles concerning the day of the Lord, there will likely always be cataclysmic language. And there is a real sense in which when we look to the final day of judgment, there will be cataclysm, because there will be uncreation and then new creation. But you'll often see that kind of language applied even to the exile and to the way the New Testament sees the inaugurated fulfillment of what the prophet saw. So a real fast example would be in Joel chapter 2, when you hear about the sun being darkened and blood and smoke, the blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood. There's cosmic unraveling going on. There's cosmic overturning language that is present. But when Peter stands up and gives the sermon at Pentecost, he says this is fulfilled today, because in a very real sense, there has been a shift from the old creation to the new creation through the person and work of Jesus. So those are some characteristics of the day of the Lord. I would probably say, if you get a chance to read it, that Zephaniah gives us one of the more full developed understandings of the day of the Lord, where you see how there's smaller scale judgments that are characterized as the day of the Lord that culminate in a ultimate anticipated final judgment that will bring about all of these things, all these promises of God, judgment on God's enemies, justice, salvation. The remnant will be saved and preserved, and we will see how he characterizes it through cataclysmic creation, uncreation language, because we're anticipating a new creation to come. So that's a flyover of where we'll be heading with the minor prophets. And again, hopefully these interpretive principles will be helpful as we engage with the minor prophetic books and with any prophetic book in the future. And with that, I'll be up here if you guys have any other questions. You'd like to dive into anything any further, but let me pray and then we'll sing and conclude our evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all of us being gathered here today to approach your word with reverence and approach a genre within your word that we're not exactly familiar with, but we pray that by the power of your Spirit, who inspired these scriptures, who spoke through the prophets of old, that you would grant us eyes to see, specifically eyes to see Jesus and to see his person, his work, his salvation in the words of the prophets as we read them, as we engage with your word, and are challenged and shaped by the words that your Spirit has spoken through the prophets. And thank you for everyone here. I pray that you would bless us as we go, bless the rest of our night, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.